Children are going out. Now's a really good opportunity. If you've got a Bible, to get that out, we're turning to, and I'm having a look at John chapter 21. Just ask you to do that for us. Just give us over that table. Next week we begin as a church just going through a sort of mini Advent series, looking at some wonderful aspects around the detail of that first Christmas. Looking forward to that. John Laws, you're going to be leading us next week. Looking forward to that. John, how are you feeling, by the way? I know you took a fall recently. Are you okay now? You okay? How are you?
I'm fine.
Yeah, because I know that you've sort of had a bit of a fall in the last few days. Yes. But you're okay now.
I am okay.
That's great to hear. Thank goodness for that. I'm not at all thinking about the preaching slot next week. No. Recently, we've been looking at seven signs pointing to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Seven signs that there is. Between Bible commentators, there's almost, unofficially, there's an eighth sign. And I thought we would just close this series in John, looking at that unofficial eighth sign, which is this miraculous catch of fish at the very end of John's Gospel. And we're going to read about it very, very shortly, very shortly. But I noticed, and I'm not sure whether you would have noticed, but nonetheless, I've got a feeling one or two might have done, that the current series of the popular BBC programming series, The Apprentice, is now very much underway. It's led by the fearsome Lord Sugar with his two equally formidable associates. It began with 16 apprentices a few weeks ago now, each hopeful of winning our ultimate prize of £250,000 and a business launch and partnership with Lord Sugar after he says those two famous words at the end of the last episode. He says, "You're hired." None of these candidates, that they lack confidence. One of them, Dean Hammett, said on his CV, "I definitely have the gift of the gab. I can persuade anyone to do anything." Gemmeline Artigas said that she doesn't have problems, she only has solutions. While Ryan Mark Parsons wrote that he is like he has the wisdom of a 60-year-old trapped in a teenage body. He is, he says, the epitome of luxury. It's great television, but it is so cringy. I literally could only manage 5 minutes the other day, and that was behind a pillow. I know, Sue, it was like that. Why do I start with that? Well, 2,000 years ago or so, 12 apprentices, or to use the local term, disciples, with a bit more humility about them, only sometimes, were selected for a specific assignment, not by Lord Sugar, but by the Lord Jesus, who came to them, some of them at different times and in different ways, and he kind of, if you like, almost points his finger at some of them and says, "You're hired. Now follow me." And that's what happens, and they left what they were doing, and they accompanied him really on this remarkable 3-year journey through the land of Israel, and then disaster strikes. The journey seemingly ends in tragedy. The wheels come off on the project with the arrest of Jesus and his death by crucifixion. He is betrayed by one of the disciples and he is deserted by the other 11. And yet shortly before this event, Jesus had warned that this would all happen. "You will fall away," he said about Peter. He says, "You will fall away," about all of them. But about Peter, he says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter has absolutely none of this. He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, it says, they all said the same. But sadly, Jesus was right and Peter was wrong. And Peter betrays Jesus and denies him, Jesus. And Jesus was crucified and the body was hastily laid in this borrowed tomb. Yet amazingly, on the third day after this, three women come early to the tomb and they found it empty. And on entering it, they see this young man, an angel, and he's dressed in white. And the angel says to them, he says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you. And so following these instructions, they return home to Galilee. And they begin to wait for Jesus, and Peter announces his intention to return to something familiar, and the six of them accompany him on a night's fishing on the lake. Let's pick up the story. It's a true account at the end of John's Gospel. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and by that night they were caught, and through that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water, and the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to them, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him this a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I say to you, that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old and you stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said to this to indicate the kind of death of which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper. And he said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and whom wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. You see, I'm sure that the disciples would have been nervous seeing Jesus again. How would he react to them? Would he kind of hold that finger out, pointing to them like Lord Sugar and say, "You're fired," and start again with another 12? Not at all. He has new plans for them, a new role, to be the very people empowered by the Spirit of God to begin and grow the first century church. But if that is going to happen, they will need to move forward in the freedom that comes from knowing that they were completely forgiven by Jesus and that they were completely free from regret, free from condemnation, but also free from self-condemnation. And that's what God wants from us today. No matter our mistakes, no matter the ways that we have let the Lord down, it is God's intention for every single one of us to know deeply his forgiveness in our lives through trusting in Jesus, to know of his power and his presence. And that is the truth that we see, first of all, in this passage, this wonderful passage that is in two halves. And the first half is about the power of Jesus, his absolute abundant blessing that comes from obeying Jesus' instructions. Now, growing up every year, as a family, we would go to Cornwall on family holidays. And it was one of the most favourite things that I just looked forward to was fishing. It's not everyone's cup of tea. I know that. Hedy, is it your cup of tea? I know it's not. Yeah. It's not everyone's cup of tea, but I loved it. It was normally be off the rocks, either side of this kind of Cornish cove, this beach that we would stay near, St Ives. And back then as a kid, I would have a couple of minor successes, possibly a little bit of mackerel, maybe some pollock spinning from my favourite spot. And that enjoyment of fishing really has never left me, really. As without fail now, I will attempt, within all of my being, to sneak into our suitcase for every family holiday my trusty, cheap and cheerful extendable rod and small fishing kit. And so Hazel and the kids, they become mules. They travel with my fishing rod. In the hope, really, that I can, at some point in this holiday, wherever that might be, perhaps go fishing and teach something, this, teach the kids perhaps something of this wonderful holiday joy. But the only thing is now, I've lost the knack. Not that I've ever had the knack, but I just can't catch anything these days. Hazel will freely tell you that I am the worst fisherman in the world. A couple of years ago, myself and Lucas went on an organised mackerel fishing trip with people pulling mackerel all over the place, and we came out, we came back with not even a tiny little tiddler. Never got a bite. Pretty expensive that was as well, Howard. And so I had to teach Lucas something that day about fishing, and that was excuses. It was the weather, it was the bait, it was the boat. We were just unlucky, son. Everything else but our fault. And you do need excuses, because if there's one question you don't want to hear after fishing for many hours without a bite, and it's a question from anyone or a stranger passing that you don't know. For me, it was the question from Hazel on my return. And it was this question is, have you caught anything? Oh, I can relate to Peter and the other disciples here at the end of John's Gospel. You see, the disciples have fished all night without success. Many hours without even a tiddler. Maybe they were a little bit rusty after their fishing skills. Sometimes the Sea of Galilee could be unpredictable at the best of times, but even right now I can feel myself and hear myself making excuses for them. But the fact that they caught nothing is no accident. Rather, it is to demonstrate a very important lesson, which we'll get to in a moment. But there's a stranger on the shoreline. He was about 100 yards away.
And he shouts out, of course, that dreaded question, the last thing that the disciples wanted to hear. He shouts out, doesn't he? Have you caught any fish? Have you caught anything? Yes, Peter. I know how that feels. And if that's the last thing that you want to hear, then the second but last thing that you want to hear from perhaps the same person is advice on where you should have been fishing all along. And that's what happens with Jesus. And he says, he shouts out, well, the stranger is at the moment. He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Talk about rubbing salt into the wounds. Or maybe it's not rubbing salt into the wounds. Maybe this stranger on the shoreline, maybe he knows something that the disciples don't know. And so they're tired and they're hungry. And it doesn't say this, but maybe they said to one another the very thing that a rubbish fisherman says at the end of a rubbish day. One more cast. One more cast. And so they give it a go. And they cast and they follow the instructions onto that right side of the boat just to give it a go. And guess what? It's a huge catch. 153 fish, it says. And not one of them was lost. No nets were broken. And yet this stranger on the shoreline, clearly he knows some things, doesn't he? And interestingly, it's a deja vu moment for John and the disciples, but particularly Peter. John. For John. Because he would have remembered something. He probably couldn't have been able to articulate it at the time, but as all this is unfolding in front of him, there must have been something stirring in his mind. And he probably would have remembered that a time, it was about 2 years ago, and they're on the Lake of Galilee, and the same thing happened. They've been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus comes along, and he's there with them, and he says, throw your nets onto the other side of the boat, and again, there's a miraculous haul of fish. And it's this memory in John's mind, and it's like the penny drops. And it says, then he cries. It is the Lord. And then they all the disciples recognize this strange figure on the shoreline, and it's Jesus. And Peter, this man of action, puts on this outer robe and he jumps into the water and he waves ashore, leaving the other disciples behind to kind of a hole, if you like, the boat behind them. Thanks, Peter, appreciate that. But what a reminder. What a reminder that the risen Lord Jesus is the same Jesus. He's got the same power. It's a power available to unproductive, frustrated and tired disciples. Frustrated and unproductive disciples then and available to disciples today, like me and you. Because our nets, so to speak, can feel quite empty at times. We can certainly become tired and disillusioned in the Christian life and ministry. We can toil away at work for many years, really, without little fruit or success, if you like. But whether we will see success with our own two eyes or whether we do not, if we do what he tells us to do and we go where he tells us to go, if we cast our nets where he tells us to cast our nets, so to speak, then that kind of obedience will lead to blessing. It will lead to blessing beyond our imagination. Ephesians 3, the verse that I brought us to last week, says, immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. Yeah, according to his power. According to his power, because that means praying. But it's not talking about praying here. It's talking about doing. Doing what he asks us to do. Go where he asks us to go. Cast our nets in those places where he cast our nets. And we will become fruitful and productive disciples. Sometimes his guidance is not always obvious. Sometimes we can't quite recognize that it's him telling us to do the things that we have to do and go to the places that we have to go. And so sometimes we have to go out on a limb and trust with a conviction that comes with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that affirms the word of God. And when that happens, the Lord will bless. And that we might not see it at the time, but we can guarantee that we will look back afterwards and say, look, it was the Lord. Like John did. Firstly, God wants his people moving forward in his power. Secondly, he wants them moving forward in forgiveness. Because it's such a burden living with unforgiveness. There is great power in peace and joy in knowing that you are completely forgiven from God and that the mistakes that we make in the past, and that there is great power in knowing that God's grace is greater than our mistakes. Jesus wants that for Peter, to know the power of his forgiveness. And so, look, I want to show you a few things. Chapter 21, it works like this. It works by bringing us back. It brings us back through the whole book, the whole gospel. It's loaded with different pictures and events and aspects that we have actually seen ourselves all the way through John's gospel. We're back in Galilee. You know, it's where it all began for the disciples. Where Jesus first saw his disciples and he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We're on the Sea of Galilee. Where Jesus walked on water. Where he first caught that miraculous fish that we just talked about a minute ago. And actually there's a meal on the shoreline with this stranger who turns out to be Jesus. It's a subtle picture, but nonetheless, it's a meal, isn't it, of bread and fish. Feeding hungry disciples. Does that remind you of anything? The feeding of the 5,000? And there's one more as well. There's the coals on the fire of the barbecue that Jesus had made. And he's cooking bread and fish with these coals on the beach. And the word for these coals here, it's a strange word. It's unusual. It's only found in one other place in the New Testament in John's Gospel, and in John's Gospel. And it's the moment that Peter stood around after Jesus had been arrested. Yes, it's the very place where Peter denied Jesus and wept bitterly. And so chapter 21, it brings us back because Jesus is bringing Peter back to that denial. And he's not doing it vindictively. Not out of spite, but he's doing it out of great love because he wants to deal with a deep-seated issue in Peter's life, which is regret. And so there's an uncomfortable silence as they eat this breakfast around this fire and Peter is silent. And what is Jesus going to say? And then Jesus, he speaks and he asks him three times. He asks him the same question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And more than these, he's pointing to these other disciples and he's saying, your love for me, is your love for me greater than these? And Jesus is bringing Peter back to that time where he said, even though they will fall away, I will not. And Jesus asked Peter the question a couple of times, do you love me? And Peter answered a couple of times, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But on the third time he says this, he said, Lord, you know all things. And that's the tipping point. Because Peter knows that he knows all things, future, present and past. Peter knows that Jesus knows about his denials, his tears, his regret. He knows that Peter loves him, but no better than the other disciples. He knows all things. And all pride and self-reliance is gone. And Peter is finally, Jesus is finally dealing with things here in Peter's life. And he's now in a place to move him on and take up a new purpose. And it's why Jesus says, feed my sheep three times, which kind of takes you aback, really, doesn't it? Because one minute he's talking about fishing on a lake and they have this barbecue on the beach, and all of a sudden, out of blue, he talks about feed my sheep. And it kind of is a little bit out of place. Well, following the failed fishing task, Peter is no good at fishing anymore. And he's not going to return to that and that old way of life. No, Peter has a new assignment, and it's feeding God's people. He is going to be a shepherd of God's people. Like his master, the good shepherd. He had to be forgiven for that. He had to be forgiven to take up his new role and purpose. And I just thought, wow, what a sensitive and encouraging way to deal with the deepest seated issue of regret. And living, what a sensitive, encouraging way of dealing with that issue of not forgiving oneself. And of course it shows us this morning something incredibly encouraging, that as we place our trust in Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely assured that he wants to deal with things in our lives. That actually he wants to deal with those deepest pains and those deepest regrets in our lives, and that he is able to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit if we would let him. Of course. And also, in a wonderful way, God uses our experience of our failures and mistakes so that we might be more effective in his service. But for Peter, who better to feed immature lambs than the one who was once immature? Who better to care for wayward sheep than the one who has himself been wayward? So the truth for us is this. Is that there may be consequences of our sins and our mistakes in our lives that we still have to live with physically. But there's a verse in chapter 8, verse 1 in Romans, and it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we come to God in prayer through Jesus and we say sorry about the things that we've done, because we are sorry, he does not hold our past mistakes against us. Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again, and he raises us to a new life by the power of the Spirit. And it does not mean that the Christian life will not involve pain or burden. Jesus goes on to say that to Peter. He says, I tell you the truth, that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went on where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. And Jesus is saying to Peter, the Christian life is going to cost you, and it's going to cost you your life. And actually, if Christian tradition is accurate, then Peter, many will know here, was crucified upside down. It cost Peter his life. And the Christian life, our disciples of Jesus, should cost us. It's unlikely that it's going to cost us our life. But it might do. It's unlikely, but it should cost us time and money and stress and sleep, perhaps. And as that happens, bear in mind that there are some parts of the world today where Christians face the cost of terrible persecution right now, even death, as I speak, as we listen. I'll leave that one with you personally. And in fact, I have to leave that personally, because that's the point that Jesus makes at the very end to Peter. Because Peter kind of turns and he looks at his friend John, and it's like he's interfering a little bit with John's ministry in his life. But he's certainly comparing himself to John, and he looks to John and says to Peter, yeah, what about him? And Jesus tells Peter, that's his life. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? He says, you must follow me. You see, Peter, myself, yourself, you and I as individuals here at Brixworth Community Church this morning, we're here supported together, encouraged together, united together. Together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is what you are. But for that to happen, each one has to respond very personally to Jesus Christ and walk in a personal relationship with him. Not comparing ourselves to others with pride or jealousy, or actually quite innocently with people that we love, because sometimes we can say, oh, I wish so-and-so heard that message. Or that message that I heard, you know, that was for them. I doubt it very much, but there might be one person here, at least there might be one person thinking, well, even this message today, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that message. Well, you're here. And this message is for you. And it's for me. Because God wants you and I this morning, right now, responding to him very personally. He loves us. And he sent his son to die for us. Could I just ask Hazel and Alan and Sue, would you just come and join me up here, please?